Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's an immense privilege to join with you in fellowship here at Lismore Bible Church. And Pastor Peter asked me to give a little introduction about myself, and because as many of you I do know, many of you that I don't know, I did meet an interesting bunch of people last night around some board games last night at the Onis Clan's house. And heard that there's quite a board game culture, or cult, I guess they would say, that is here. So that was interesting, although I do apologize because I ruined the game for everybody last night as I lost it. But as Peter said, my name is Ryan Connellan. I live in Sydney, in the northwest suburbs of Sydney, there with my four children and one wife, Janelle, who I've been married to for 12 years, and we have four daughters, Savannah and Alyssa, who are here with me today, and the two youngest, Sophie and Claire, are at home with my wife and holding the fort there while we are up here. What else about me? Currently, we are serving at Emmanuel Baptist Church, which is in sort of the northwest corridor of Sydney, sort of the Hills District, if you're familiar with Sydney at all. The church has been around for over 45 years. We've been there just for 2.5. I'm one of the associate pastors there. There's three of us on staff. And so we serve in different areas of ministry. My main area of ministry is with the young adults, with discipleship, and with the small group Bible studies that we have, and also do a bit of preaching and teaching there as well. Prior to that, we were serving for 7 years at a church in the Sutherland Shire area of Sydney called Open Door Baptist Church. We were there for 7 years. Had a 2-year break, if you would, from full-time ministry, and then stepped back into where we are today. But just a little bit of history. There's quite a lot of history that I have with some of the people that are here. But I was just thinking as I was sitting there, what was my earliest memory that I have of your pastor, Pastor Peter? And to be honest with you, the earliest memory that I have is him leading a political revolution at a camp when we were in high school together. He and a group of Fijians led a revolution and literally took over the camp straight in the middle of the service. So you have a revolutionary pastor. I'm not sure if you knew that. But that was my earliest memory of Peter, and all my memories have gone uphill from there, so that's good. But I do appreciate Peter's friendship and fellowship. Our paths haven't crossed for a long time, and then they crossed a couple of months ago at an event that we were at together, and I just thoroughly enjoyed connecting, reconnecting. My wife has connections with people from Connell Park Bible Church who are up here, and of course I studied at Clarence Valley Baptist Bible College a couple years before Peter was there, but know a few people from there. So it's a real joy to be here. I'm just so excited to be able to share God's word with you. So that's enough about me. I know you didn't come out here to hear about me. We came to hear about our great God. So I would like to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want to read verses 1 down to verse 8. We're going to make our way pretty quickly through this chapter this morning. We're going to look at this king in the Old Testament, King Josiah, and look at how the Word of God influenced and shaped his life in a time where Israel and the world, of course, around him was very much opposed to God's Word. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God, the God of his father, of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces. And he made dust of them and strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, which with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. We'll stay there, we'll stop there, and we'll keep going a little bit later. How should we live in a day when it seems like all the cards are stacked up against us? When the tide of morality and religious freedom is ever seeking and flowing against us and moving faster and faster? This is the question, I guess, that we are going to seek to answer both this morning and in many ways tonight as we look at two characters, well, not really two characters, actually five characters, but four of them kind of come together in one bunch. This morning, looking at King Josiah. And then we're going to look at another group of characters tonight that are often not mentioned together, but I believe have a profound connection to one another, and we're going to see why that is important. The first here is King Josiah. Josiah was the last great king of the southern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, which is, of course, known as Judah. Josiah had a bit of a rocky and rough start, if you would, to his kingdom. His grandfather was a guy by the name of Manasseh, who was claimed the title as the worst king in all of Judah's history. It's without a doubt that he surpassed all other of Judah's kings as the worst king that had ever happened. If you look at the history of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel after they split, you notice that the northern kingdom, they always had bad kings. They never had a godly king. They never had a good king. But the southern kingdom, as you read through Chronicles and Kings and those passages, it's really kind of like going on a bit of a roller coaster ride as you read a bunch of bad kings who mess up the kingdom, and then God sends or raises up a good king like Asa or Hezekiah who brings the nation back into the worship of the one true God. And then they go through a bunch of bad kings, and then they come back, and it's kind of this back and forth journey that you read throughout their history. Well, Manasseh surpassed all of them as far as his wickedness is concerned. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles 33:9, it says, "So that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." He was worse than even the nations that God had done away with. That's how bad that he was. And it was during Manasseh's wicked reign that God's patience with the southern kingdom of Judah ran out, and God declared that he was going to send them or wipe them out from their land and remove them from the land that he had promised them. In 2 Kings chapter 21, you can go there if you want, or you can just listen. But God says this. It says, "The Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle." He says, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." And he says, "And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish." As a man wipes a dish. Men are wiping dishes in the Old Testament. Look at that. That's amazing. Ladies, this is your new life verse, okay? Men are wiping dishes, and it says, and wiping it and turning it upside down. So men, we have to wash both sides of the dish, okay? And it says, and turning it upside down, "And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another beside his sin, whereas he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." That was their king. That's Josiah's grandfather. I don't know if you've looked into your family tree. I remember my grandfather, and he was not a Christian, but certainly wasn't had this reputation. Later, after Manasseh's reign ended after 55 years, his son Amon reigned for only 2 years, and he was assassinated. And that's Josiah's father. And so now Josiah comes to the throne at the ripe old age of 8. Now, I've already detected that here in this church, there are a number of children in that 8-9 age bracket. I'm looking at a number of them today. So look at your son or look at your daughter, and you imagine that they have been anointed as the king of the kingdom of Judah. Yeah, it's a bit terrifying, isn't it? I know I've got a 9-year-old, and I know what life would be like under her kingdom. It would be free candy for everybody. And, you know, that would be the extent of her kingdom, of her reign. But this is the kingdom that, this is the king that that Josiah, this is the heritage that Josiah inherits, and his job is to bring the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, back into the worship of God. 8 years old when he began to reign. And yet it says in verse 2 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek the Lord. 8th year of his reign, this puts him at age 16. And he begins to seek the Lord. Now, we're not told at all what prompted this turning of his heart. We are not told why it was that he decided to, rather than follow in the footsteps of his family heritage before him, but to seek and turn his heart towards the things of God. Perhaps there was a godly influence in his family or in his life or some people around him, or perhaps it was just simply the fact that God had got a hold of his heart and turned him to the Lord. And I know that if I look in the history of my family, my parents were the first out of their whole families to become Christians, to accept Christ as their Savior. And you ask yourself, well, what was it that turned my mother, especially, what was it that turned her heart to the Lord? Well, it was just, to be honest with you, it was the Holy Spirit. God just turned her heart and turned her towards him, away from the religious heritage that she had inherited. But he begins to seek the Lord at 16 when he was young. And may I just remind those of you who are here tonight who would classify themselves as young or in this sort of age bracket or coming up to this age bracket, that the best time to seek the Lord is in your youth. That if you turn your heart towards the things of God when you are young, God will honor that and you will be a blessed person in your life. That you will see the blessings of God and the direction of God in your life. And I am so thankful, and as I know many of you whom I do know and have history with, that those of us whose hearts were turned towards God in our youth are rejoicing over the decisions that we made when we were young. Those who wait till they are older, or those who assume that they are going to seek the Lord in their old age, usually never do. But here, 4 years of seeking the Lord, it says, in the 8th year of his reign, he was yet young, he began to seek the Lord, and he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were high above he cut down, and the groves and the carved images. And basically, he begins to cleanse the land of all the idolatry that his father and his grandfather had allowed in. And then in verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, so this is 4 years later, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoahaz to repair the house of the Lord his God. 4 years of seeking the Lord. And then Josiah begins to purge the land of idols and sin. This purging goes on for 6 years until we get down to verse 8. Now, let me just make a little side note here. And I think this is important for us to understand. One of the dangers I find in reading, especially the Old Testament, as you go through lots of stories of godly men in the Bible, and not just here, but in many other places, is that we read, I mean, we've just read 7 verses. It only takes you a couple minutes or so to read 7. It doesn't even take you a minute to read 7 verses of the Bible. But we have actually, in 7 verses, we have just covered 18 years of his reign in 7 verses. I mean, that's a decent chunk of time. We are celebrating 9 years of this church being here. That's double the amount of time that this church has been here in Lismore. And we've just covered that in 7 verses. And so we can't assume or forget that the pursuit of God is something which takes a long time. That to see fruit from the ministry or from the pursuit of God, it takes time. It's not something that happens quickly. We ought to develop a sense of patience in our lives. I like what Mark Dever says. He says that many young preachers overestimate what they can accomplish in 1 year of ministry, and they underestimate what God can accomplish in 30. We are often too much in a rush to see things change quickly. And yet here we've waited. He's gone for 18 years of faithfully purging the land. Now here in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah sends this guy Shaphan, the governor of Jerusalem, to the high priest in the temple. He's collected a bunch of money to repair the temple, the place, the primary place of worship in the Old Testament. The centerpiece of Jewish worship that had fallen once again into disrepair under the neglect of his father and his grandfather. And yet the first priority, this priority in Josiah's ministry is to his reign, is to repair the temple of God. And as they are cleaning out the temple and repairing it, Hilkiah, the high priest, finds a book. And this book turns out to be a copy of the Torah, or the book of the law of Moses. My main premise, I guess you could say, for this message is a testimony of the Word of God. Now, I know that I may not be preaching anything new to you this morning. I may not be preaching anything that you say, well, I didn't know that, or I wasn't sure about that. But as I think about a church anniversary as a time of not just simply looking back at God's blessings, but also looking forward as to what you want a church to be over the next however many years that God in His grace allows you to be here, what are some of the priorities, or what is the main priority, if you would, that this church must rest on? And I'm not saying at all that it doesn't, because I know your pastor and I know the people, some of the people in this church, and so I'm not saying this from a corrective point of view. I'm saying this from an encouragement point of view of what you are going to place as a priority in this church, but not only in the church, but in your family. And that would be the Scriptures, the Word of God. How much of a priority will it be for you going forward? And what we see here is a testimony of the immense power of God's Word in the life of King Josiah and in the kingdom of Judah. So I want you to first notice we see the lost word. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. It says, when they came to Hilkiah the priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that had wrought the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even the artificers and the builders gave they to it, and they to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings to the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them, Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah of Meshullam, and the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward, and the other of the Levites that could all skill of instruments of music. And as they were the bearers of burden and the overseers of the work that was wrought in the manner of service, and of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workmen. They find the lost word. Under the reign of Manasseh and Amon, not only had the temple fallen into disrepute, but once again, but the word of God had been lost altogether. Even the priests and the high priests, the ones who were meant to be the spiritual teachers and guides of Israel, had neglected and lost and forsaken the word of God. Those who were responsible for it had lost it. And this is the normal practice, to be honest with you, of those who love lawlessness. You see, in order to practice lawlessness, you must first rid your heart and your conscience from the Word of God. A nation, a church, a family, a person, a business, whatever it is, in order to do as it pleases and to practice lawlessness, must first neglect and get rid of the Word of God. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Proverbs 29, verse 18, says that where there is no vision, or literally where there is no revelation of God, a.k.a. God's Word, the people perish, or literally, that word literally means to cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, where there is no Word of God, the people cast off all restraints. And isn't that exactly what we see? But happy is he who keeps the law. The Apostle John calls sin this exact thing. He calls sin lawlessness. And Israel, who were supposed to be God's revelatory agents in the world, had once again neglected the word that had been given to them, and they cast off all restraints. And you know what? That's exactly what we do when we decide to sin willfully. What we are essentially doing is taking God's word, shoving it aside in the corner of our mind, taking off that restraint, participating in that which we think is going to bring us an amount of pleasure or amount of joy or enjoyment in our life. And we can't do that if the Word of God is on our minds or in front of our eyes all the time. And we have to push it aside. It's the exact same thing today. Whether on a national or a personal scale, the efforts that we are seeing to rid our society of God's Word in any way, shape, and form is because the Word of God always condemns and convicts the sinner. And they don't like that. I was grateful and thankful to hear Pastor this morning praying for the scripture classes in the area. And I'm sure you know as well as I do that there is an immense amount of pressure and attack coming on those who teach scripture in schools to rid it all together. Just recently in Sydney, one of our sister churches had one of these guys who's kind of out to shut down the scripture classes basically lead a personal attack and vendetta against one of our sister churches, basically trying to get them to stop teaching scripture because, of course, the things that they were teaching were condemning certain sinful practices. We are seeing a very real and avid attempt to rid our society of any idea of the Word of God. And you know what? It's even happening in churches. I've always found it interesting and funny when people try to argue with me about the fact that people are generally good. That in their nature that they are generally good. And I always say, well, all right, if people are generally good, how about we do a test? Let's just do a little test for 1 week. You probably don't even need a week, but let's just say go for 1 week. And let's take off all restraints in the law in the land. So let's remove all police, all magistrates, all courts, all judges, all laws. And let's just see how people go. And we'll see how good people really are. You might see some sort of decent people kind of trying to behave themselves for a little while, but don't be fooled. It won't take very long before a nation falls into complete ill repute and disrepair because the restraints have been removed off, and the natural man is allowed to express himself fully. So the word was lost, and unfortunately today there are many churches where the word has been lost. It may be in the pew, but it's not in the pulpit. It may be in the chairs, but it's not in the hearts of the mind and of the lives of those who sit in the chairs each week. It may be in the pastor's study, but it's certainly not prevalent in his preaching. And so we need to make sure, and you need to make sure, that in your life the word is not lost. If the Word of God is shoved in the corner of our lives or put secondary to something else like church music or fellowship events or excitement, we will not see strong Christians develop. But not only do we see the lost Word, but thankfully we see the preserved Word. Because even though the Word had been lost in the society, it had not been destroyed completely. Verse 18 says, "Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And the Shaphan read it before the king." I don't believe it was a coincidence. I don't. That Hilkiah found the book of the law. You see, despite the gross neglect of God's word by Judah's previous kings, God ensured that his word found its way into the hands of the king who had set his heart towards the things of God. Josiah set his heart towards God without the written word, but God always ensures that a copy of the word was found and brought to him. And this is what you often find. If you ever doubt the supernatural nature of the Word of God, I would say that the one of the main things which attests to its divinity, if you would, is its own preservation and distribution in the world. Because God promises to preserve His Word for His people. Psalm 12:6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. You will keep them, O Lord, and you will preserve them from this generation forever." If there's ever a book which has withstood more scrutiny and attack and outright vicious intentional attempts to get rid of it, it's the Word of God. For centuries it was hidden from the people in a language that they couldn't understand during the Dark Ages, until the Reformers came along, and one of their first priorities was to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. Because they knew that was the most important thing. If they got the Word of God into the language of the people, that they could read it. And as you look through history, you see that nothing stops God's Word from accomplishing that which it will, and nothing will today. Brothers and sisters, rest assured that the book which you have in your lap, which will far outlast your generation. If Australia and the rest of the Western world begin to ban and rid themselves of the Scriptures, do not fret, because God will take His Word, and He already has, and is already doing it in transforming other nations around the world. And we are seeing, as the Word of God is taken to other nations, it's beginning to do its work, and it's accomplishing, and it's a very, very powerful thing. God preserves His Word and gives it to the hands of the king. But next thing we also see is we see the powerful Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 19, it says, "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, and the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book.'" Josiah understood what was at stake. So, verse 22, "Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe." Not sure what that means, but anyway. "And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her in that effect. And she answered them, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, and all the curses that are written in the book they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense into other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger, and with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of me, Lord, so shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, a God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, and thou heard the word against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes, and did weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all this evil that I will bring upon the place and upon the inhabitants of the same." And so they brought the king word again. "And then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went unto the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the law of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord." We have the lost word, we have the preserved word, and we have the powerful word. Josiah has been following the Lord for a number of years now, but this is the first time he hears the Word of God. What I find interesting is that upon hearing the Word of God, this brings an already godly man to a place of repentance. As he realizes the full weight of his sin and the sins of his people. Josiah wasn't one of the wicked kings, he was one of the godly kings. And yet the Word of God brings a godly man to his knees. And you see, this is the reason why God's people love His Word and sinners hate His Word. The Bible, when read and understood properly, brings us to a place of repentance because we realize who we truly are. And you notice that when Josiah reads the words of God, he doesn't say to himself, you know what, man, yeah, you know what, our people need to hear this. He rends his clothes. He realizes that this is about him. Because you see, folks, in order for the Bible to be wielded as a sword, it must first be seen as a mirror. You must first see yourself. A man who simply, or a woman who simply uses God's word to attack others and never feels the full weight of it himself as a dangerous and a proud person. But Josiah hears from God and he sees himself. And he sends some people to go and inquire of the prophetess of the land and say, what does God say to this? And the prophetess replies and basically says, God is going to bring judgment upon this land. Because you have humbled yourself and because you have sought my face, he is going to withhold that judgment and not do that in your generation, but in the next generation. Yet, however, the judgment is still coming. But here, Josiah then says, well, we still need to read the word of God to the people. Gathers the nation, reads it, and makes a covenant before his God. Folks, never underestimate the power of God's word to change and transform people's lives. Your life. This is why the word must be read regularly, preached faithfully, studied rigorously, for it is the agent that God uses to bring about genuine and lasting change in our lives. A couple years ago, I embarked on a 3-year training in Christian counseling in Sydney. I kind of did it to help me in my personal one-on-one ministry. And the 3 years was a good 3 years, and it was useful in many ways, but there was something that really concerned me about the institution that I did my training under. Even though it was branded as a Christian counseling organization, what I found when I got there, that there was as they tried to sort of mesh the Word of God with secular psychological theories and practices in many ways, There was a sea of different students from all different backgrounds and Christian backgrounds. There was what I found almost kind of a cynicism and a skepticism about the importance of God's word in personal one-to-one ministry and counseling and helping people. The kind of vibe that I got from the teachers and also from many of the students is that what people really needed was therapy, and that once they got themselves fixed, then you bring the Bible in and then you incorporate the Word of God and then those things happen. And that's what's important. And to be honest with you, the answer to that is no, that's wrong. The Bible, I say, is sufficient. It is sharp and powerful and able to divide asunder even of the body and spirit. No other book diagnoses the human condition, nor offers us eternal solutions. It's the revelation of God. And I am not at all saying that there's nothing that we can gain from those who have who have studied in external studies and things like that at all. I'm not implying at all that all you need to do is fix your problems, is just read a verse of Scripture or memorize a verse of Scripture and they'll go away. But folks, never underestimate the power of the Word. It is a living book. And if you have shoved God's word into the corner of your house or in your mind and give it little attention, then you need to be like Josiah and pick it up and read it. Then lastly, I want you to notice the authoritative word. Verse 31 says, "The king stood in his place and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." Josiah was king in Israel, or in Judah. No man's word in the kingdom was higher than his. There was no parliament, there was no Congress, there was no Senate. He didn't have to worry about elections. Whatever he said and whatever direction he sent the nation, they had to go. Okay, this was not a democracy. This was a monarchy. He was the king. He couldn't be voted out. He couldn't be impeached. You could assassinate him, I guess, but then you're just left with whatever comes next. And yet Josiah here, even as the king, recognizes that there is a higher authority even than himself. And he makes a covenant to follow the Lord. And he is a wise king because he doesn't follow himself or his own desires. He follows the Lord. In essence, in making that covenant, what he is saying to his people is that there is an authority greater than even myself. And that I am subject, as you are, to the law of the Lord. Josiah recognizes this higher authority. You see, great leaders, regardless of whether they're a leader in a church or a business or a government, must and always recognize that there is a higher authority, much higher than they are. And now Josiah continues to cleanse the land. You say, well, wait a minute, he was already cleansing the land. Yes, but prior to that, he was cleansing the land according to his own word. Now he's cleansing the land according to God's own word. It's not just out of his personal wisdom. And a nation and a church and a family which builds its foundations on the laws of God and submission to God's will always prosper. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Josiah was the last great king of Judah. He knew the fate of his nation. God had told him and confirmed with him that what God promised to do under Manasseh, he was going to fulfill. Judah was going into exile. There was nothing Josiah could do to stop it. All he could do was be faithful with what he had been given. And in God's grace, God withheld his judgment until Josiah's reign ended. Now I want you to think about this for a second. One might say that Josiah's efforts were futile and pointless. I mean, Asa and Hezekiah before him, the faithful kings of Israel, they withheld, if you would, God's judgment, or God didn't send the nation off into exile under their reigns or before their reigns. You know, Josiah knows that regardless of how much Israel turns back to God, they are going into exile. There's nothing he can do except be faithful with what he's been given. Now, perhaps you glance over the landscape of your life, as I often do in Sydney, and as you look at the way things are going, it may feel like, and it's probably like this, that you are paddling upstream on a river that is swiftly heading over a cliff. And you might ask yourself, well, what's the point? Why bother? If things are going so downhill so quickly, is there anything that we can do? Now, it's interesting. After Josiah's death, his son Jehoahaz was made king for a total of 3 months and then deposed by the king of Egypt. And then Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, was made king for 11 years. And 11 years after the death of Josiah, a madman by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor and the king of Babylon, comes in and he takes captive the first group of Jews to the land of Babylon. That's 11 years after Josiah's death. All of Josiah's work comes crashing down, or so it seems. Because in that group of people who are removed and taken to Babylon are 4 young men: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These young men were probably and most likely born at the latter years of King Josiah's reign. They were of royal blood, so that meant they spent time in the king's court and under the influence of Josiah and his kingdom. I would not be, I think, too amiss to assume that these 4 young men were greatly influenced over the life and legacy of King Josiah. and that their character was forged in those early years under the life and ministry of this great and godly king who determined to follow God regardless of the fact that he knew that there was nothing he could do to stay God's judgment. And we're going to look at those four people tonight. So if you're thinking, I've left you hanging so you come back tonight, I have. You and I will never be kings. Our sphere of influence, my sphere of influence, your sphere of influence is very limited to that of King Josiah. But whatever plans God in his sovereignty has that are in store for this city, for this nation, don't ever think that faithful commitment and teaching of God's word in your family and in this church ever go to waste. You may not see it in your generation, but it will pass on to the generations that follow. Barring a great work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not being a pessimist, I'm just being a realist, we will continue to slide down this slippery slope of moral and spiritual decay. But remember, folks, that your labor in the Word is not in vain. Keep the Bible prevalent and prominent in your life and in this church. And we will see in the generations to come fruit from our life and ministry. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we pray for your people to be encouraged, to be faithful, to be consistent, and to be determined that regardless of wherever things head around them, that they will stand as King Josiah and that they will turn their hearts to you. Father, I pray that as we battle temptation and struggle and as we are tempted to cast off that restraint and to shove the word aside so that we can pursue maybe a sinful pleasure, that you would stay our hand and stay our heart. I pray for this church. God, I pray that if in your grace you would see fit to allow this church to continue for many years to come, that the testimony of this church, that it is would be truly a Lismore Bible Church. That you would keep Pastor Peter humbled and subject to the Word of God. And may the Word go forth into this community and bring lasting change to this generation and the generation that follows. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.